Matthew chapter 24. So let's open up our Bibles to Matthew 24. And before we open the Word of God, let's open our hearts to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, this morning we want to say thank you. We want to say thank you for your love that is so real, it's changed our lives. The reality of what you accomplished on the cross, it is so transformational that the moment we trusted in you, Lord, we knew the reality of the forgiveness of sins, the burden of guilt lifted, fellowship with you established, life imparted to us. Lord, we thank you for that. And we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the promise of the Holy Spirit to teach us from your word. And Lord, you know every man and woman here. Surely you've had this appointment planned from before the foundations of the world. You knew full well where we would be in the study of the Bible on this Sunday, November 2nd, 2008. And you know who'd be walking in the doors. You know the circumstances on planet Earth. You know the state of hearts. And here we are in your word, right where you want us to be. So, Lord, so that you will do what you desire to do in our hearts, I pray, Lord, may our hearts be open. Lord, as we read in Ezekiel this week and reading through the Bible in a year, you'd said, hey, the person who wants to hear, they're going to hear. The person who doesn't want to hear, they're just going to not listen. Lord, I just thank you for the opportunity to proclaim your word today. Lord, I just would ask that you'd overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher so that this morning your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. That it would be, even as we read this morning in the book of Hebrews, that we would experience it as it is, alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Sorting out our lives, cutting to the deepest part of who we are, laying everything open and naked before you, because, Lord, it's you that we have to answer to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we've been working our way through Matthew 24, a chapter packed with tremendous prophetic content, and the chapter's closing with Jesus giving to us five practical lessons concerning his second coming. And he does this by way of five illustrations. He sets forth these lessons, a lesson from the fig tree, a lesson from the days of Noah, a lesson from a thief, a lesson from a servant, and a lesson from an evil servant. Last week in verse 32, from the fig tree learn its lesson. The lesson from the fig tree was his coming is near. As he's addressing the people who will be on the earth as the Antichrist has stepped forth. He's demanded that he be worshipped as God. The abomination that causes desolation has happened. And Jesus says, to you on the earth in those days, you need to know. Learn the lesson from the fig tree. When spring is in full bloom, you know summer is around the corner. When this guy does what he's going to do, you need to know that my second coming is at hand. Verse 37, as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. The second lesson, the lesson from the days of Noah, was watch. Because history is going to repeat itself. The days of Noah, as we saw last week, marked by plenty of warning, but zero unpreparedness. For 100 years, Moses undertook a construction project. He was building something the world had never seen. There was 100 years not only of construction, but of instruction. We're told in the Bible that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So for 100 years, he proclaimed the righteous judgment of God. And for 100 years, there was an anticipation of coming judgment. Yet no preparedness. Jesus says that's going to be the very same outcome. It's going to be repeated before he comes to this earth a second time. There will be a procession of very specific events. He set them forth in chapter 24. Spiritual deception, false messiahs, false prophets, geopolitical chaos, nations warring against nations, natural disasters. All of these increasing in frequency, increasing in intensity. Israel in the land again, a temple again on the mount in Jerusalem. in the middle of a seven-year covenant, the person who established that covenant with the nation of Israel is going to walk into the rebuilt temple and demand to be worshipped as God. And Jesus says, then there will be great tribulation, such as has never been seen before and will never be seen again. So radical that if Jesus did not return, humanity would be annihilated. Jesus says that there will be cosmic disturbances, and all of these things culminated in his second coming to the earth. And yet Jesus says that despite all of these signs, when he comes, he will find many unprepared and many unconcerned, just like it happened in the days of Noah when the flood came and took them away. And what was it that we saw last week that caused mankind in the days of Noah to not see the coming judgment? The common interests of life. God was literally going to rain on their parade, and they just kept living for the parade. This week, we pick up with a lesson from a thief, verse 43. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have left his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Jesus is so practical. The obvious assumption is that you protect your home. The obvious assumption is that if you knew that a thief was coming, and you knew the very time that a thief was coming, you would be especially alert. Every little sound would attract your attention. It wouldn't matter where the thief would try to break in, the back door, a window, wherever. You would be watching, you would be listening, your hand would be ready to defend, because you'd had ample warning that the thief is coming. But the point here, Jesus says, is that the person doesn't know the hour. They can only prepare for that unexpected moment. In the natural, think of this, guys. Every man here knows this. Probably every mom knows this. Every dad. You're prepared to actually stop the potential of an unexpected visit for a thief. Every new home built today comes wired with an alarm system. Every insurance company, every homeowner's policy offers you a discounted rate on your premium if you activate the alarm, because they know that you're taking steps against being broken into. In the natural, mankind wants to be ready, but mankind is not ready spiritually. That's the point that Jesus is making. That despite all of the advance warning, despite all of these unmistakable signs, despite the incredible horror of the Great Tribulation, mankind, with his heart hardened towards the Lord, will still be caught unexpected. So the lesson of the fig tree, his coming is near. The lesson of the days of Noah, watch. The lesson from the thief, be ready. To those living in the Great Tribulation, Jesus says, be ready. 1 Thessalonians 5:2, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. How do you get ready? Well, guys, you cannot be ready to meet the Lord apart from the precious blood of Jesus. This is not a logistical readiness. This is a spiritual readiness. None can be ready for his coming apart from the precious blood of Jesus Christ shed for the remission of sin. Challenging stuff. Are you ready? Are you ready? Have you trusted in Christ alone to save you from your sin? Now, as we move through to the end of the chapter, Jesus is going to shift the emphasis of his discourse now. He's still going to be giving practical lessons, but he's shifting the emphasis of it. And it's not uncommon in Scripture for a writer to change emphasis in the middle of a sentence. Let me give you a couple examples. In Isaiah 9:6, it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. The whole church age occurs between the word given and the word and, all in one sentence. But the whole age of the church, from Pentecost out through the rapture of the church, takes place between two words, Unto us a son is given, semicolon, start the church, and the government will be upon his shoulder. He'll come to rule and reign for 1,000 years. Isaiah 6:12, another interesting one. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison door to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. The beginning of the verse up to the word Lord, to the acceptable year of the Lord, deals with the first coming of Jesus and his ministry that would continue through the agency of the church. The emphasis then switches to his second coming with the words, and the day of vengeance of our God. That's the great tribulation. So even in a sentence, the emphasis shifts. In this section, he shifts his emphasis from outward events to inward attitudes. So if you want to make that note in your Bibles, so that as you're reading it, you'll see this distinction here. We're moving from the emphasis of outward events and the necessity of watching, readiness, understanding its nearness, outward events to inward attitudes. So the fourth lesson, beginning in verse 45, is lessons from a faithful servant. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. So in addition to being watchful, in addition to being ready in light of observable signs of the second coming, Jesus is exhorting the tribulation believer, the man or woman who comes to faith in Christ during the tribulation, to see themselves as faithful servants in a household. Now, here's an important thing, and it's going to connect very importantly to what we're going to close with today. The word household, would you circle that, underline it, highlight it? This particular Greek word is used 4 times in the New Testament. It's the word therapeia, therapeia. Okay? It's not hard to jump to the English word that we get from that, therapy, therapeutic. Okay? In the King James Version of the Bible, it is twice translated as household. It is twice translated as healing. Quite interesting. In the margins of your Bible next to household, write Revelation 22:2. Here's an awesome example of one of the 2 times it's translated as healing. It says, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Same word. Okay? Same word translated as household in Matthew 24. Here's how Thayer in his Greek dictionary defines this word. Medical service, curing, healing. Household service, a body of attendants, servants, or domestics. Okay? And I believe all of those meanings are really pertinent to what Jesus is exhorting the tribulation believer to. The emphasis is on the attitude of heart. The man or the woman who comes to faith in Christ during the great tribulation, Jesus says, is to see themselves even, now this is really radical, even in the midst of the horrors of the tribulation and the global wickedness in the tribulation. They're to see themselves as a domestic servant whose very life and actions are to be therapeutic and healing. Isn't that radical? He's talking to people who will be going through something that you and I can't comprehend. Jesus said, this tribulation, and there will be great tribulation. It's such as the world has never seen. Think of all the horrors of every world war. Think of the horrors of lives being destroyed in Russia, Cambodia, China, Sudan. Jesus says the world's never seen anything. What's going to happen in the great tribulation? Nothing. But he says to those who will be be putting their faith in him, during that time, he says, you need to see yourselves as household servants, and your words, your actions, everything about you should be therapeutic to the world around you. And this faithful servant is the one who's going to give food at the proper time, the ESV reads it. Distributing not just in the literal physical, but distributing the bread of life, the things that will sustain a human being. Now, the reward for living as a servant in the midst of the horrors of the Great Tribulation, verse 46, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. Obedient service produces the capacity for greater service. What a great lesson. You know, we kind of want to start at the end, don't we? We always want to be in the greatest capacity of effectiveness. But Jesus says that here's the way it works. You be faithful to what you're called to do, and that will give you the capacity for greater service. So lesson number 4, be a faithful and a wise servant. And then there's a lesson from an evil servant. Verse 48. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This wicked servant is in reality not a real servant of the Lord. He's not a servant in the house of the Lord. Because though he might fool man, he cannot fool the Lord who's returning. You know, Galatians 6:7, there's a verse there. It's a pretty important one for us to really get our hearts and heads around. Don't be deceived. God's not mocked. I think sometimes we actually deceive ourselves into thinking that we're getting away with something. In Hebrews today, we read in our Bible bus readings that everything is open and naked before him to whom we must give an account. Everything. You see, Jesus knows that this individual is a hypocrite. How do we know Jesus knows that? Because Jesus says that he's going to be judged with the rest of the religious hypocrites. If the guy were truly a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus is the master of all mankind. But there are those who serve faithfully in his house, and there are those who pretend to serve in his house. And Jesus will judge this man with the hypocrites. Let me close here. And you're going already? Sort of, kind of. We're actually going to have communion in a few minutes, and then we're going to finish closing. But we're going to start the close now. And I know you guys are thinking, man, when a pastor says, and in closing, you know that it's still a long ways off. Let me quote Dr. John Walvoord. While these illustrations, beginning in verse 32, have as their primary interpretation and exhortation, the situation immediately preceding the second coming of Christ, there are parallels to those living today in expectation of the rapture. Okay? So there are real applications to us. Even though these speak specifically to those on the earth who have put their faith in Christ just before his coming to the earth at the end of the tribulation, these things do have application to us who are looking for his coming for the church before these things take place. So let's walk through them. First, the lesson of the fig tree. His coming is near. As we see the signs that Jesus said would mark the nearness, the imminence of his second coming, we surely see them beginning to roll out. Okay? We see them beginning to roll out in greater frequency, with greater intensity. Very important for us to be living with a sense of imminence. The New Testament church, the church in the first century, lived with a sense of imminence. They were looking for the coming of Jesus for the church in the first century AD. Guys, we don't have to be the brightest light bulb in the building to know. If they were living with a sense of imminence then, and we're seeing these things take place with greater frequency and intensity now, 2,000 years later, we're closer than them to the return of Jesus for the church. We should be knowing His coming is near. The lesson of the days of Noah, watch. Watch. May I challenge you? May I encourage you? I want to plead with you to be looking at the world through the lens of Scripture, and in particular, through the lens of the prophetic events of this Olivet Discourse. The reality, and here's where there's kind of a detached thing that happens here. Modern Christians, it's hard for them to get their heads around the reality of one man grabbing the confidence of the world, and then the world embracing one man as the one who will lead them into an era of global peace and prosperity. And that seems absurd, not just to most unbelieving Americans, it seems absurd to a lot of churchgoers today. And for many, it evokes the response of, well, that could never happen. Well, Christians, listen, I want you to listen to a short bit of an article by a guy who's far from being a Christian. His name is Fouad Ajami. He's the professor and director of the Middle East Studies program at Johns Hopkins University. And I know I'm going to say a name here, and you're going to go, oh, no, don't go there. Just hang tight, guys. The article is called Obama and the Politics of Crowds. He says, there is something odd, and dare I say novel, in American politics about the crowds that have been greeting Barack Obama on his campaign trail. Hitherto, crowds have not been a prominent feature of American politics. We associate them with the temper of third world societies. We think of places like Argentina and Egypt and Iran. We think of multitudes brought together by their zeal for a Perón or a Nasser or a Khomeini. He says, in these kinds of societies, the crowd comes forth to affirm its faith in a Redeemer, a man who would set the world right. Notice that, a singular man who would set the world right. The political genius, now he's speaking of Obama, the political genius of the man is that he's a blank slate. The devotees can project onto him what they wish. The entire article is a great read, by the way. Google it, look for it. But I found his analysis profound. Not because I think Obama is the Antichrist. I don't think that. My daughter called me from Brooklyn yesterday, and she says, Dad, you won't believe what life is like here. She says, it's like living in Nazi Germany today. She goes, every store window has a picture of Obama looking off into the distance and his slogans underneath them. And she says, and if you open your mouth and say anything that doesn't go along with him, you're in trouble. Whether it's at work or in my neighborhood, she says, it is radical. She goes, do you think he could be the Antichrist? I said, no, sweetheart, he's not. But here's the lesson. Here's the lesson. Obama is a great take, and this article is a great take on mankind and mankind's readiness and willingness to one day embrace a false Messiah. It's a great take on how the Antichrist will gain global endorsement. As the world becomes more unstable, just as Jesus said it would, and you need to know this, Jesus said heaven and earth is going to pass away, but his word is going to endure forever. So if he says these things are going to happen with greater frequency, greater intensity, count on it, guys. We're watching them. Don't unplug, don't detach, don't shut down. Jesus said they're going to happen. But there will arise a man who is a blank slate. The Bible calls this man, he's not a blank slate to God, the Bible calls him the son of perdition, the man of lawlessness. And yet his character and his agenda will be so obscured that the world will feel free to project on him all of their hopes. But there will come a day when this blank slate will reveal his agenda. So watch, just watch the world through the lens of Scripture. Watch the events of this election through the lens of Scripture, not through the lens of a Republican eye or a Republican agenda or a Democratic agenda. Just read it, watch it through the lens of Scripture. Please, watch. Okay? Then there's the lesson from the thief. Be ready. And my question to you is, are you ready to meet the Lord? You see, someone today, I hope not, but someone today, should the Lord not come for his church, someone might meet the Lord today by way of an automobile accident, by way of a heart attack, by way of some event. You might breathe your last and meet the Lord. The question is, are you ready? And there's only one way you can be ready, and that is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And we're going to have, what we're going to do now, we've never done this in the middle of a service, we're going to have communion now. Because if we're going to talk about being ready, the bread and the cup remind us of how Jesus did everything so we can be ready. His body was broken. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was laid upon him. All we like sheep have gone astray, but God has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. You can be ready to meet Jesus today if he comes for his bride, the church, or if you breathe your last and you open your eyes on the other side of eternity. You can be ready to meet him today, not because of the way you have tried to live your life, because if that's the way you think you can be ready, you can't be ready. There is no works of righteousness that can save you. There is only the finished work of the cross that can save you. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and we're just going to worship the Lord as the bread and the cup are distributed. If you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, guys, we've been reading through the Bible bus, there's been this repeated refrain. There's this refrain that's been repeated in the book of Hebrews. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Today, you have heard that the only way you could ever be acceptable to God, the only way you could ever meet God, stand in his presence, and not be judged guilty and condemned forever into hell, is to put your faith in what Jesus did on the cross. You see, the fact of the cross, it's history, guys. It's planted in history. Jesus of Nazareth, crucified at the hands of Pontius Pilate, outside of the walls of Jerusalem. Fact of history. Irrefutable. 3 days later, raised from the dead. Fact of history. The resurrection guarantees that what Jesus did on the cross is sufficient to pay for your sins. And if you'll put your trust in Christ, if you'll turn from your sins and give your heart, your life to Christ, you will be saved. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with your heart, you'll be saved. You're hearing that message today. If you're going to reject that message, that's between you and Jesus Christ. If you reject it, please don't take the bread, don't take the cup. If you receive it, you believe it, take the bread, take the cup, and rejoice with us in his great love demonstrated on the cross. Go ahead, Danny. Just singing those words, it covers me. It's so good to be covered in the grace of God. Just covered in the eyes of a holy God, covered in the grace of God. I wanted to close following communion with the application of the lesson from a faithful servant to those of us who are looking forward to the coming of Jesus for the church before the great tribulation. The night before Jesus died, he says, I'm going away. And I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And if I'm going to go prepare a place for you, I'm going to come for you so that where I am, you may also be. Right now, Jesus is preparing a place for us. And he's promised that he'd come for his bride before the events of the great tribulation. Until then, as much as it is applicable to those who will come to know Jesus through the course of the events of the great tribulation, it is just as applicable to us that until then, we be taking care of our master's business. In Luke chapter 9, if you'd write this in the margins of your Bible there in Matthew 24, Luke 9 verses 12 through 13, he said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. The old King James says, occupy. I like the term occupy because you can think of Rome conquering territories and then occupying, extending the influence of the empire where they had set their feet and taken ground. Engaged in the business of Rome, if you would. Here in Matthew 24, Jesus has told us the nature of his business. While Jesus is away, he sets us over his household to be faithful servants distributing food while he's gone. Feeding the household of God is what we need to be about. As we await his return, we need to be about the business of, the enterprise of, proclaiming the word of God from first and foremost to the household of God and then to the world. And I love how Jesus uses, he didn't use words haphazardly. When he said, you know, occupy or engage in business, man, the work of the gospel, the work of proclaiming the word of God, it's like a business in the sense that, man, there's a lot of people involved in a company, and it needs everybody being a part of it. What a great picture. So as servants in his house, first and foremost, that's what we need to be a part of, that enterprise in every way. But while Jesus is away, I like how we saw the meaning of this particular word for household. He has set us over his therapeia. While he's gone to prepare a place for us, he's called us to be therapeutic instruments in his hand in this world. Early on in Matthew's gospel, in chapters 5 through 7, there is what's called the Sermon on the Mount. Some have called it, in fact, my favorite commentator, Martin Lloyd-Jones, called it the Manifesto of the Kingdom. Love it. And in the Manifesto of the Kingdom, the king, speaking to the citizens of his kingdom, he says, you are the salt of the earth. Salt was therapeutic in biblical times. It was used as a cathartic. If you had a cut, you would put salt on the wound and it would cleanse to a degree. It had the capacity to cleanse the wound. It also preserved meat from rotting. And in that sense, it was therapeutic. It kept bacteria from forming. It was kind of proactive medicine, if you would. That's why they would take their meats and their foods and they would just douse them in salt. The saying, you know, the guy's not worth his salt. Well, Roman soldiers were paid in part with salt so that they could keep their food that they bought. Salt was a therapeutic. It was a cleansing agent. It was a preservative. And I believe that Jesus is saying that there is some therapeutic that Jesus has set you and me over individually, and he sets his church over corporately as we await his return. Individually. Maybe you're a grandparent present this morning, and you're called to have a therapeutic effect on your grandchildren, on your children and their children. Maybe the therapeutic thing that God wants you to be a part of is in the lives of your neighbors or your co-workers that have not yet come to know the Lord. Corporately. And I want to preface this portion of the corporate application. I want to preface it with a passage from 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we read this just recently in our Bible bus leading up to this week. There in 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 4, Paul says, and this speaks to me as a pastor. He says, I charge you. Aren't those strong words? Timothy, I charge you. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, what did he charge him to? Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. And then notice this series of words that he chains together. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with, how is he to do it? How's he to reprove? How's he to rebuke? How's he to exhort? With complete patience and teaching. In other words, Timothy, take the word and reprove people with it. Rebuke people with it. Exhort people. Call them alongside to action. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. What a challenge to me as a pastor. Particularly, so challenging to me today, November 2nd, 2 days before an election, I'm telling you, I'm challenged to something I've never done in 25 years of ministry. Never, ever done. And that's to speak to the church relative to an election. The therapeutic role of the church, capital C, Christians corporately, is to stand for righteousness. That's part of our therapeutic influence in this world. Stand for righteousness. Don't misunderstand me. God has not called the church to be a political organism. He hasn't called us to that. But in America, unlike many places in the world, the Christian has the unique opportunity of being therapeutic in regards to righteousness because we have been given the privilege of casting a vote. In the voting booth this Tuesday, you're going to have the option to vote for or against a number of things that are not intrinsically matters of righteousness. There's always going to be some bond measure. There's always going to be something like this high-speed train thing. And, you know, you can sit over a cup of coffee and debate the merits of such things and whatever. But at the end of the day, a lot of those things are not intrinsically matters of righteousness. But as your pastor, I want to tell you, in light of the lesson of the faithful servant, in relative to this therapeutic, this household of people serving one another, taking care of them in a sense of health. In light of the faithful servant, we do not have the option in the voting booth to ignore matters of righteousness. We don't. We, in light of this faithful servant, we cannot vote for a candidate who stands against that which God in the Bible clearly stands for. Okay? God has not hidden himself. He's made some things really clear about who he is, what he loves, what he hates. Okay? We don't have the option of ignoring matters of righteousness. We must make sure that when we vote, we're not voting for the person who stands against that which God in the Bible stands for, or a person who stands for that which God in the Bible stands against. Of all people living on the planet, we cannot vote party lines. We can't. Because we have a citizenship that's from above. You might have registered to a party. That's great. But your obligation is not to vote a party line. Your obligation is to vote righteousness. The Christian who is a faithful servant in the therapeia of God cannot vote for a man because of economic or social programs that promise this, that, and the other, and they might seem beneficial to you, while at the same time that candidate is pro-abortion. No matter what the candidate promises, if he says, look it, if one of my daughters got pregnant outside of marriage, I would never want to punish them by making them keep a baby. You have to have a problem with that. Isaiah 59:7, their feet run to evil and they are swift to shed innocent blood. There is no more innocent blood on the planet than a baby in its mother's womb. You cannot, if you're going to be a faithful servant in the therapeia of God, vote for a man who's not only pro-abortion, but pro-late-term abortion. One of the most brutal practices on the face of the earth. And not only pro-abortion, but anti-born-alive infant protection. How can you? How can you have the Spirit of God indwelling you and say, that's a good thing? I'll vote for that. Today on the homepage of the Drudge Report, it says, righteous wind blowing. And that's a quote from Obama who said, I feel a righteous wind blowing at our backs. How can that be righteous? I remember using that word when I was a heathen in the 60s. Righteous was just a word that we used to talk about getting high or getting laid. Righteous. Not only pro-abortion, not only pro-late-term abortion, not only anti-born-alive infant protection act, but pro-gay marriage. No matter what else he promises you, this is not righteousness. Now listen to this, Titus 3:11-14. Listen, Christians. For the grace of God that covers you and me, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Thank you, Jesus, for your grace. Thank you. But look at what this grace of God does. Verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. While we're waiting for the return of Jesus for his bride, the church, the grace of God that has saved us trains us to renounce ungodliness. Renounce ungodliness. If you've known the grace of God, it has been and is training you to renounce ungodliness. And you and I, unlike most places on planet Earth, we can renounce ungodliness in a voting booth. There aren't many places on planet Earth you can, but we can. And it's not legislating righteousness, it's standing against unrighteousness. That's therapeia. Now please listen to my heart here. I want, above all, I want to be defined by what I stand for. I want people to look at Richard Cimino and say, he stands for Jesus. He stands for his kingdom and his righteousness. But sometimes we're left with no choice but to be defined by what we stand against. Sometimes it is what we stand against that will define us. And I am against, and I have to tell you as your pastor, I am against any candidate, any ballot measure that's against righteousness. A lot's been said about what we don't know about candidate Obama. But I can just tell you what I know about him tells me that I must stand against him. There is not a policy he offers for which I can trade righteousness. There is no bartering to be done. I got an email yesterday morning at 8 o'clock. Pastor Richard had a little thing he said at the beginning. And then he says, what advice would you give an undecided voter? go red, go blue, go third party. Here's my response to him. I'm speaking to you as a citizen who loves Jesus. As a believer, I'm personally compelled to stand with the man or propositions that come closest to the clearly defined values of Scripture and stand against the man or propositions that most clearly oppose righteousness. Now, I know there's a lot of Christians that aren't happy with the two major candidates. But here's what I said to the guy. A vote for a third party is not going to defeat the candidate that opposes righteousness. It won't defeat him. It will enable his victory. So I'm going to lay aside whatever my policy preferences are, whatever is the biggest picture, fill in all the blanks. And if both major candidates stood against righteousness, stood for unrighteousness, then I could vote for neither. I closed by saying to him, I said, it would make no sense to use a vote that can help defeat Obama and waste it on a third-party guy, thus enabling Obama to win. My closing statement, my convictions as a simple citizen of heaven living in the U.S. of A. America will get Wednesday morning the president it wants and deserves because it will have voted for what it values. Just be ready, guys. Be ready Wednesday morning because America's going to be different. Either way, it's going to be different. In Jeremiah 5:31, it says, the prophets prophesy falsely and the priests rule at their discretion, and my people love to have it so. But what will you do when the end comes? God will ultimately use the godlessness of the world and the apathy and carnality of professed Christians to move the world closer to the very things we're reading about in Matthew 24. But here's the deal. You and I will stand before God one day. I personally want to be able to say, God, I stood for you. I know it lost, but I stood for you. God, I, as a pastor, I stood before your flock, the flock that you purchased with your blood, and I reproved them, I rebuked them, I exhorted them with complete patience and teaching. I exhorted them to renounce ungodliness and to be salt in this world. It was a hard thing for me to work through this stuff today in one sense, because I've never done this. But I believe it needed to be done. And I'm not asking for that. I'm not asking for that. But I'm telling you this. In Ezekiel, God says, don't look at their faces. Because what they look like when you talk to them has nothing to do with whether or not you're supposed to say what you say. So some of you, you may never come back again. But I know I've said what I believe with all my heart, God has put on my heart to say. Be a part of the therapeia. Be salt. Renounce ungodliness. Rise above what you think could personally benefit you and stand for what God stands for. Stand against what God stands against. Let's stand. May the Lord bless you. And may the Lord keep you. And may the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Have an awesome week in the Lord, guys. We'll see you tomorrow night. If I speak